Acts chapter 4. And then you might flip over and place a marker at Luke chapter 8. So place a marker at Luke 8 and Acts chapter 4. And we'll see what we can learn from those passages today. And if nothing else, Luke wrote both of them, so we can begin with that. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak. It's good to be at a place that still feels like home. But hopefully tonight, as we look into God's Word, you won't see me up here and you'll just hear God's Word being presented. It's not about whoever's up here, but it's about whether God's Word is presented. So let's begin in Acts chapter 4. Kind of before we begin there, we live in an age of information. I had to look it up because I couldn't remember what age this was called, but it's called the information age. And it's because you can get on a phone, you can get on a computer, and if you have any question, you type it into Google and it will give you an answer. It's not guaranteed that the accuracy of that answer is correct, but it will give you an answer. We are so close. There we go. That's a little better. See good back there? Okay. We live in an age of information where we are so close to information's at our fingertips. If you go to college, there are more and more degrees being offered. In fact, if you want to go to the University of California at Irvine, you can study the science of superheroes. That is actually a class. They will teach you a class about the science of superheroes. Reed College in Portland, you can actually take a class that, yes, it is called underwater basket weaving. We live in an age where people just want to learn. We learn, information's at our fingertips. And that's translated into the workforce. You apply for a job, you begin looking at the qualifications, and the qualifications just seem to getting longer and longer and longer. It's more and more intensive, not only the degree, but the qualifications of the people they're looking for. But then sometimes we live in an age where that's happening, and maybe for those circumstances, that's a fair estimate. But sometimes maybe do we transfer that into our lives as being a Christian? In talking to others, do we maybe look around and find somebody that's, oh, they need to do it because they have more experience? You know what? That person can speak way better than I can. What can I tell that person? What can I tell the person? But then we get to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are in the middle of addressing the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin noticed something different about these people. And no, it's not because they are smart. It's not because they have degrees. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Many times we think when we need to introduce Jesus to somebody or tell others about Jesus, again, we look for the one that may have more experience. You know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get Freddie to do it. He knows his Bible better than I do. He can tell the guy the exact scripture or verse. I may have a little trouble with that. But again, notice what they noticed about these men. It was not that they were smart. It was that they were untrained and uneducated men. And where did that get the attention? It didn't get the attention on Peter and John. It got the attention on Jesus. They realized that they had been with Jesus. And sometimes maybe we're a little like Moses. If you remember in Exodus chapter 4, he's at the burning bush. God is telling him to go to the people, go speak to Pharaoh. Moses says, whoa, 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 whoa. Go get someone else. Go get someone else. And God says, no, I'm sending you. And then Moses begins making excuses. I can't speak. I can't do this. And God says, go. And sometimes maybe we do that. We claim the inability to speak well and hope that that gets us out of it. And we rely on someone that's, again, better able qualified to do it. And again, however, when Jesus chose his disciples, when he was choosing the 12, he did not pick people that the world would look at and be like, well, you know what? That guy is a smart guy. I'm going to listen to him because he knows what he's talking about. He chose fishermen. He chose a Roman tax collector. He chose a zealot, a fanatical Jewish nationalist who hated Romans. And we already have a problem because he had a Roman tax collector and they're working together. But he chose men who could be changed by him, and the world would see that. So then we get to the book of Luke. Let's look at some examples of men who spoke up for Jesus, because the apostles saw this. The apostles were with Jesus. So let's take a look at Jesus' life and see what we can learn about speaking up for him so that we can be in a better mindset to talk to others. There we go. About him. So we're going to take four lessons. We're going to stay in Luke 7, 8, 9, and 10. So again, we will leave that area some, but we will come back to it. So four practical applications. So starting in Luke 8, maybe the place to start with is we can start with what Jesus has done for us. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Luke 8, starting in verse 26. Jesus is about to meet a demon-possessed man. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And he stepped out onto the land, and there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on that mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Then those who fed them saw what had happened, and they fled and told it in the city and in the country. When they went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they who also had seen it told them by what means he had been healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. Now the man with whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So maybe as a starting point, we might do a better job of talking to others if we started with what Jesus had done for us. We all know the feeling when something cool happens to us, that maybe of this world, something cool happens. We do something good in sports or our team wins. We go out of our way to tell others about it. Like, this great thing happened, this cool thing happened. And you know what? We might even do it to a perfect stranger. He's sitting at the ball field with us, and the only thing we have in common is he's wearing the same team shirt that I am. And we talk about it, or we talk about our favorite TV show, and we have no trouble with that. And this man, we kind of see. Jesus told him to go tell it to your family. Notice in verse 39, "Return to your own house and tell what great things Jesus had done for you." But he didn't stop at the house. It mentions at the end of that. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now remember what Jesus had just done in this city. He had healed this man, but he had also caused the herd of swine to run down the cliff and drown. And then we see the response of the people. Verse 37, they ask him to leave. So this may not have been the case where it would have been a favorable response. These people had just lost swine. Now whether that was their food, whether that was their livelihood, these people had lost something. But this man still told him. This man could have stopped at his house and said, "You know what, I don't need to tell everybody about it, because you know what, I don't know a whole lot about this Jesus." And we're not told that this man knew anything about Jesus other than what the demon, it mentions the demon had said that this guy was Jesus, Son of the Most High God. But he knew this man had healed him. And Jesus wasn't popular, but regardless of the popularity of this message, he was going to preach it because he remembered how easy
or what Jesus had done for him.
When we truly realize what Jesus has done for us, the magnitude of that,
we can't help
and be thankful for what he has done, that it just spills out of us.
Sometimes we may struggle with this because we're so blessed. We have the ability to kind of live an easy life. And sometimes maybe we forget what Jesus has done for us.
I had a conversation with a guy at work. It was the day after the election. And this kind of helped me realize it. He was talking about the election the night before and how it went and what he was worried about. And he was just so consumed. And this whole day, as I walked past his cubicle, he had the news on. He was watching the stock market because he was so worried about what his 401k and his other accounts were going to do. And then it made me wonder, what was my response? Was I any different? Was I worrying about what the stock market was going to do or what my bank account was going to look like or whether or not I was going to have a job? Was my response different? If it wasn't, why not? And again, it goes back to, sometimes it's easy for us to point at this demon-possessed man and say, well, you know what, that's a little different than our situation. He was controlled by a demon. It drove him away from the city. He had no life. He was just kind of out on his own. But maybe that's where our story intertwines with this man. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Sometimes it's just a good reminder for us to realize we came from a similar position. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6.
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Look at the words in there that describe us, how it's described us. Verse 6, we were the ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies of God.
That's not describing a pretty picture, and in fact, it describes this man, pretty much. He was a sinner. He was ungodly. We were once dead, without hope, and living without a purpose. But when we realize that Jesus paid that debt, he paid the price so that we can have reconciliation, we no longer have a problem talking to others about him. Because it's not, again, it's not about us. It's about what Jesus has done for us. So that's one thing the apostles needed to learn when they were presenting God's word in front of the Sanhedrin. They needed to realize that Jesus had done a lot for them. Secondly, realize at times it will take courage. Again, the same story. The man who had been healed of these demons, again, was preaching a message that was pretty unpopular. This city had just asked Jesus to leave. If you look in verse 37, they had fear and asked Jesus to leave. And imagine kind of what these men might have felt. They might have lost their livelihood. People lose their livelihood, they might not be so receptive of the message. And then, if you turn a couple chapters over to chapter 7, we see another story that took some courage. Jesus is on his way to Capernaum, and then starting in verse 2. Luke 7 and verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him,
pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And maybe we lose a little bit of emphasis on this point. It makes a point that this man was a centurion, a Roman. Imagine what the centurion could have faced. Somebody saying, "You went to a Jew for help. You went to a Jew for help." And then going back to the first example of Moses, he came up with excuses with why he was not the right guy for the job. And many times we give excuses because maybe we're just scared. We might say, "I don't speak well." And maybe we're saying, "I'm too scared to speak." Maybe we say, "I don't know enough." And maybe, really, if you were to translate that, it was, "I'm too scared to speak about what I do know." We might say, "But he might not listen." When really our response is, "I'm scared he won't respond well." And maybe sometimes, before we talk to the person, we begin trying to put the ending. We all love a movie with a good ending. We like being able to predict that this movie is going to have a good ending. But we might say things like, "There is no way that guy would like what I have to say." We might think, if you're in the workforce, you might say, "Well, if I say that, people will lose their respect for me and think I'm closed-minded." Because again, the workforce is kind of espousing this open-mindedness of being receptive. Or maybe my boss will think I'm crazy because I follow Jesus and I talk about him and say that I serve him. Then maybe aren't the ones we're most scared of the ones that need to hear it the most? If you turn a couple chapters over to Luke 5. Luke 5. Jesus has just called Levi the tax collector to be his disciple. And so in verse 28 of Luke chapter 5. "So he," being Levi or Matthew, "left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The scribes and Pharisees got on Jesus for being around the people that were not, they weren't the kind that if you were high society, you hung around. It was the tax collectors and sinners. And maybe the tax collectors and sinners of our day are the ones that we're most nervous about talking to. The guys that we look at and be like, "You know what? He doesn't seem like he would be one to respond. He doesn't have any self-control. He doesn't," and we start making excuses. And it does require courage. In some ways, we're going out on a limb. But it ties in with the first point. Ultimately, if we get scared, if we don't have the courage we need to, we've forgotten the great things God has done for us. And maybe, again, it's because we're so blessed, we have an easy life, we forget what God has done. But not only what God has done, what he continues to do, and then what the future, what he will do. So we need to realize it takes courage. It's not always an easy thing to go out and say, "You know what? Can I talk to you about Jesus?" Thirdly, realize the power of God's Word. We had been studying Luke. I had been teaching Acts to the junior high class, and we were on Acts chapter 4. And then in a separate study, we had been studying Luke with a guy. And we had been in these chapters, and it was just amazing how they kind of corresponded, how throughout these three chapters, we see God's Word in action. So if you turn to Luke 7, Luke chapter 7, it's God's Word, the power of God's Word is so clearly shown. So in Luke 7, again in the beginning, he heals a centurion servant. And in verse 6 and 7, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think of myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. So Jesus speaks the word, and the servant is healed. Skip down a few verses. Jesus is healing a son of the widow of Nain. And then in verse 14 and 15, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So he healed the centurion's servant. He heals the son of the widow of Nain. Verse 48, we keep going. Jesus comes into contact with this woman who is sinful. In verse 48, he says a really simple phrase. He says, woman, your sins are forgiven. Then you get into chapter 8, and he begins to tell a parable, the parable of the sower. And as he describes this parable, he says the seed is the word of God. And then as he explains it in verse 11 through 18, he begins showing what it can do, what God's word can do. It opens hearts. If you skip down a little further, Jesus is on a boat. His disciples come to him. There's a storm. They're worried for their safety. And in verse 24 of Luke 8, and they came and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And then later in chapter 8, we see he heals the demon-possessed man. We see throughout, again, in just two chapters, what a word from God can do. It can heal. It can raise the dead. It can forgive. It can penetrate hearts. It can still a storm. And it can cast a demon out of a man. And maybe we kind of say, well, we can't exactly see that today. I can't just say, you know what, mountain, move, and the mountain moves. Or I can't see someone that's sick and say, put my hands on them and say, they're healed. God's word might not work in that same way, but it's still powerful. And Paul mentioned that in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God's word still has the power, and it's the power to save. And when Paul came preaching his message, he remembered that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Starting in verse 1. Paul's talking to the Corinthian brethren in his first letter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then notice this, we have the phrase again, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Maybe sometimes it would help us to remember that God's word already has the power. We don't need a fancy light show. We don't need a fancy presentation. We don't even need to come up with clever jokes to get people to hear it. We need to preach it like it is, because when people obey, we want their faith to be in the power of God and not the wisdom of man. And we live in an age where people like to be pleased. They like to go to a movie. They like to go to things where it's pleasurable. And at times, telling them what God has to say is not going to be a thing that they're just going to want. But sometimes they need to hear it, and we need to realize that, again, we don't have to make it pleasurable. We don't have to coat it to make it taste good. We need to preach it like it is, and God's Word has the power to do the rest. And then realize that results cannot be based solely on the response. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We live in an age where results are based off of response. You rate your Facebook post on how clever it was based on how many people like it or respond to it. TV shows only stay on the TV if there's a certain amount of rating of people watching that keeps them on. We have a sports team that we rank based on how many wins versus how many losses. And maybe sometimes we get discouraged when we might talk to four people and none of them respond, and so we begin thinking in baseball terms, well, I'm 0-4, or something along that lines. But when Jesus sent the 12, notice what he said, and then let's look at what he didn't say. In Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 5. And so he's giving them power. He's telling them to go out and to preach. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, when men do not receive you, feel bad because someone rejected you. Or he didn't say, when someone does not receive you, that means you did it completely wrong. And as a disclaimer, we shouldn't take that as a comfort and say we can say whatever we want to say. The Bible does speak to using the right words for the right moment. But when we do our best and use the best words that we have for the right moment, notice that he just says, it's going to happen. You're going to preach and there's going to be people that don't respond. And then in chapter 8, flipping back a chapter, in the parable of the sower, he mentions that this sower was going to sow seed, and he was going to do it the same way for each of the grounds. So he was going to sow the seed, and he was going to do his job. But in reading the parable, we might look at it and say, wow, the sower had really bad aim or something like that. He threw it on ground that wasn't going to receive it. He threw it in places, or maybe we might even say he's just a bad sower. But ultimately, look at how they're described. All of them had the same chance. There's just one difference. In verse 12, he sows his seed, and some of it falls on the wayside. And it describes those as ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word. Then in verse 13, he's still sowing his seed. Some of it falls on rocky ground. It's those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Then in verse 14, the sower still sowing, it describes those as those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Then in verse 15, he's still sowing. He sows on the good ground. It says those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So again, we may look and say, you know what, this guy didn't have a very good record. But again, he did his job, and notice why the grounds didn't respond. It wasn't because the sower put it where he shouldn't have. Verse 12, it mentions the heart. And in verse 15, it also mentions the heart. In all the verses in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, it mentions that the person had the opportunity to hear. It's those who heard. But again, it was the heart that dictated the response. And as he describes it, The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the seed, the word of God needs to go everywhere. And there are going to be some people that just don't hear it. And it doesn't mean that we did it wrong. It doesn't mean that we did something completely wrong. There's going to be some hearts that just don't receive it. And so we need to realize that when we're speaking to others, when we're preaching to others, when we're trying to tell them about Jesus, that our success cannot be based on results. It is just our job to sow the word and let God's word, which has the power, take effect. Then we get back to our verse in Acts chapter 4. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. God doesn't need people who can speak eloquently or people who can be flashy in the way they present it. God can use you if you can speak well. God can use you if you can't. The point is that He uses people that are willing to speak His powerful words. And sometimes that's in an untrained and uneducated man. And again, it's so that when people hear the words, they realize it's not human wisdom. It's not something that is just so impressive in human terms, because it's God's power. And the power of God was displayed in the greatest form when He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die so that we could live a life of hope, so that we could live life with a purpose. And then not only did He do that, He showed His power in raising Him from the dead. And God, through His power, can work in us if we will let Him. It's not about the education. It's not about using fancy words. It's about realizing what Jesus has done for us. And when we realize what great things He has done for us, we can't help but tell someone about it. We need to realize it will take courage. It's not always easy to talk to your boss. It's not always easy to talk to the coworker. It's not always easy to talk to the friend. Realize it takes courage. But again, that ties off of when we realize, again, what Jesus has done, it's no longer a problem of courage. Realize the power of God's word. We don't have to make it flashy. We don't have to make it fantastic. The power's there. And realize that the success can't be based on the results. It's not about, we can't base our success off of how many respond, or how many obey. We need to just do what these apostles did. And preach it when it's common, preach it when it's fun, preach it when it's not fun. But always keep the focus on Jesus. We've been talking primarily this afternoon about presenting God's word to someone else. But maybe there's someone here this evening that is listening to God's word. And then it becomes a question of the parable of the sower. It switches from the one sowing to the one that's receiving the seed. How is my heart? And how is your heart? Are you ready to receive God's word? There might be someone tonight who has not begun following Jesus, who is still living a life of wandering around, wondering where to go, living life without a purpose. He sent His Son to die for you, so that you could live a life of hope and peace. You can hear His word. You can believe it. You can come repenting of your sins and confessing His name. And then you can be baptized and live a life faithful to Him, living life with a hope. But there may be someone here tonight that has already begun following God, but has been distracted by things of this world, that has been distracted by a flashy message, that's distracted you from what God's word says. If we can help you tonight, we have people here that can pray with you, that can talk to you, so that you can follow God and His message again. Because the power is ultimately in His word. It's not in whether it's flashy. It's not in men's power. If we can help you tonight, please come as we stand and as we sing.